Chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. Last week we were looking at why we can rejoice in the Lord. And I said that we have salvation and we ought to be able to rejoice because we've been saved from the wrath to come. We also should rejoice in our eternal security. What God has given to us, He's given to us forever. Remember, it's nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it, and God does it that men should fear Him. And then we also ought to rejoice because we have an eternal home in heaven. You know, I heard somebody say this not too long ago, that you can tell what a preacher really thinks by what he preaches a lot on. I preach a lot on heaven, so I guess you know what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about my eternal home. Then it's almost complete. You know, one of these days, I'm going to invite all of you there, and I'm looking for that day. You see, we have everything that we need to rejoice in the Lord for as long and as loud and as often as we want to. I mean, that ought to excite you. You ought to be more excited than what you look. I mean, that's exciting stuff, folks. So today we're going to look at one of the most famous parables that Jesus taught. Now, a parable, they are stories intended to convey a spiritual truth. That's all they are. They're not historical. They're not accounts of actual events. And in fact, the characters in the parables aren't named. You never get a name in a parable. They're just identified with things like a farmer, a merchant, a shepherd, a priest. Those are the kinds of things that you would look for. There are those who would say that the idea of Lazarus and the rich man going to hell is a parable. No, it's not. And the reason it's not is because they're named. Lazarus is named. Abraham is named. That's an actual event that happened. And that ought to scare us to death. The rich man looked up in hell, in torment, saying, "Please send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my brothers, because they don't want to come to this. I don't want them to come to this place." What a terrible, terrible condition to be in without the Lord Jesus Christ. But these parables that Jesus uses, they could be true, they could be real, but the point is, they are things that are occurring naturally which have spiritual meanings, and that's what a parable is. And Jesus was the master of that. He was just unparalleled in his descriptions of these things. But I want to give you a word of caution about a parable. It's a mistake to look for meaning in every sentence or in every detail of the story, because that's not what Jesus is teaching there. Because if we get bogged down analyzing the details, we miss the point. So I hope that you get that understanding, all right? Now, we're going to look at the Good Samaritan today. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And I'm going to read through verse 37. It's kind of a lengthy passage, but I think we need to hear it. A certain scribe stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, Jesus said unto him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said unto him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, that is the scribe, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered him and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And Jesus said, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go, do likewise. Father, we're thankful for your word, and I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would understand what you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan is known not just in Christian circles. I mean, it's known all over the place. And you can look it up. You know, I Googled Good Samaritan. You know, the almighty, all-seeing, all-powerful Google. You know, I Googled. And there were over 10 million references to Good Samaritan. Man. So I whittled it down to about 12,000. So I want to list them. No, I'm not. There's hospital after hospital after hospital talks about the Good Samaritan Hospital. We give for the shoeboxes to the Samaritan's Purse. That's an organization that reaches out to children in the world, being a good neighbor. That's what it's all about. But let me say this. If all we do in hearing the message of the Good Samaritan is walk away from here today thinking, well, that means we need to be better neighbors. That means we need to look out for one another. We need to help those around us who are in need. And we really don't have the full picture of what Jesus is talking about here. So the parable begins with a question from a scribe. And actually the word is an expert in the law. An expert, not a lawyer, as some translations say, it's a lawyer. He is an expert in the law. The scribes were called teachers of the law. Their occupation was to make copies of the Old Testament scriptures. They were educated. They could read. They could write. They became very familiar with the Old Testament. They just didn't copy it. The scribes were scholars. They were teachers. They were looked on as authorities in the interpretation and the application of the law. So this guy is a bigwig as far as scripture kinds of things are concerned. They were respected as men of wisdom. But here in Luke 10, this scribe, this teacher of the law, asked a good question, but he had a bad motive involved. Verse 25 says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't answer the question. At first, he turns around and asks another question. Verse 26 says, well, Jesus said, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? You see, the scribe was not really seeking information. He knew what it was. And it just, verse 29 says he was trying to justify himself. Justify himself. Boy, where does that run into today? And you know what? You find in the Bible that anytime anyone came to Jesus with a legitimate question, he answered the question right away. He really did. But if somebody came with a question that was dishonest or it was trying to do something evil, he would always turn the tables by asking them a question. And you can search it out in the scripture. And it's beautiful the way he does it. Because you see, you don't really test Jesus. He tests you. He's the one that is doing the test here. The scribe wanted to establish that he was righteous. His knowledge and his wisdom and was sufficient to make him acceptable to God. I have a question. Is it possible to be judged righteous by God through keeping the commandments? Class? No. Can our efforts to do the right thing make us holy in God's sight? No. Right? Paul said in Galatians 2:16, we know that we're not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. See, the scribe was attempting to be justified by his works, by what he did, how wonderful he was, knowing and keeping every rule and regulation. And oh, by the way, there were 600, at the time of Jesus, there were 614 commandments. Now, let's see. God gave 10, And when Jesus came along, there were 614. Something happened in between, didn't it? They began to add. They began to do all kinds of crazy things and how you could... I'm not even going to get into it because they get really crazy. And yet, this scribe said, I've kept all of them. I kept the 614. He kept them all. He understood that the requirement was to love God and love one's neighbors. I mean, he understood that. But he didn't understand that we all fall short of that, right? Isn't that what Paul said? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us is righteous. No, not one. We all fail to love God with all our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. We fail to love our neighbor as fully as and completely as we do ourselves. So the only way we could be saved is to have someone else's righteousness. And that's exactly what we have, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Peter said, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, you know, it's interesting to listen to people because humanly, they think that the only way you can keep God's commandments is really to redefine the commands to fit your thinking, to fit the way that we think. For instance, God said we're to love him with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength. But we all fail that. We know it. So some people take a different approach. They'll say, I'm going to redefine the command to mean that you should love God to the best of your ability most of the time. Of course, there are exceptions for extenuating circumstances. Wow. People don't then have to repent. They don't have to ask forgiveness. They just trust in their own righteousness. And so the scribe, thinking all of this, said, okay, sure, but who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? He wanted to define and limit his obligations of who he was supposed to love. He wanted to make up a list of his neighbors so that he could only love those people and ignore everybody else. You see, it got to the point now, even in the Ten Commandments, that the Jews would look at them and say, thou shalt not steal, and they would add from another Jew. Thou shalt not commit adultery with another Jew. And they kept adding those kinds of things, one after another, to justify that kind of thinking. But you know what? That's just exactly what people do today. They want to know what's required to serve and who they can bypass. And they want to know that what's the least they can do and still consider themselves a good Christian. That's not love, folks. That's legalism. That's legalism. It's empty law keeping. It's a kind of service which serves your own ego. Jesus said in Luke 17, likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. Whoa. You didn't need to write that verse down. You know, about once a week, maybe once a month in our house, honey, we all have job descriptions at our house, don't we? Come on, yeah, we all have job descriptions, you know. Mine's to take out the trash, vacuum, dust, do the dishes, clean the sink. But the thing is, when there are things that I'm supposed to do, just because I live to serve. I mean, you know, that's just the way it is. And I'll forget. Now, I don't forget on purpose. I just forget. Because, as I tell Rochelle all the time, I do one thing, I do it pretty good, and that's preach. And that's it. That's really that's the limit of my things. But when I forget to do something, and Rochelle calls me on it, I use this passage of Scripture. I'm an unprofitable servant. I didn't even do what was required of me to do, kind of thing. But you got to understand that as a Christian, our obligation is more than what we're supposed to do. what we've got to do. It is what we want to do. That's the difference between real Christianity and pseudo or false Christianity, between a heart religion and works religion. Because work, it's so much me-centered. So much me-centered. The primary concern is not with other people's needs, but with meeting the quota of good needs that, deeds that I need to do in order to be acceptable by the Lord. Heart religion, on the other hand, is motivated by love. It's a desire to serve and to bless other people as much as we can. Now let's look at serving the church. Let's bring this down here, okay? Our fundamental desire in our fellowship and in our teaching and the preaching and even just coming on Sunday and attending every Sunday that we can be here should be to express our love for God and for other people. I'm so thankful because, you know, when I say to you guys, all right, let's get around and say hi to everybody. You know what I really, it just thrills my heart that I have to tell you to stop. You know, I just love that because you guys love one another. You fellowship with one another. You get together because you love one another and you're concerned about each other. That's great. But if we're serving just to do what's expected, we're missing the point. So how do you tell the difference? One word, attitude. Attitude. I think I've preached this. We ought to have an attitude of gratitude. I tell you what, we ought to. We ought to be thankful for the things that God has given us. When you wake up in the morning, thank you, Lord, I have another day. Today I'm going to be seen and not viewed. You know, praise the Lord for that. Thank you that you can give me another day to really worship you and serve you and do the things that I want to do. It's attitude. Paul said, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. See, because a grudging, reluctant, complaining attitude indicates that we're only going about what we're doing to fulfill our duty. You see, when making comparisons with other people shows our motivation. And it's not really love, it's obligation. Doing what's expected. You see, love produces an attitude of thankfulness. Grateful for the opportunity to serve God and His people. When you serve out of duty, it produces resentment. When you serve out of gratitude, it produces joy. Joy in your heart. Now let's get even closer. We talked about here at church, let's get home. You're cooking, your laundry, paying the bills, cleaning the garage, mowing the lawn, or doing anything else because that's what's expected, or because you think of yourself as a good husband or a good wife, that's not operating according to love. You're operating according to law, things you've got to do. Love does all the same things. Most of them. I don't do the hearing this. No, I don't do them all, but I mean, I do most of them. Most of them. But our desires ought to be to bless one another, to help one another. The point's not to fill some role, whether husband or wife. If that's what you're doing, then when something comes up that doesn't fit your job description, you either refuse to do it or you do it grudgingly. But if your goal is to act in love, then the question is not, what do I have to do, but what can I do? What can I do to help? Now, with all of that in mind as a background, remembering now, the purpose of the story is to illustrate the difference between a heart religion and works religion. Let's look at the parable. Verse 30 says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell in the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, we're not told anything about this guy. Not his nationality, not his occupation, whether he was rich or whether he was poor. We don't know anything about him. Because none of those things was the reason for the Samaritan's response. The only thing the injured man had to offer was he had a need. He had a need. And in the same way, that's how Christ responds to us. We were broken. We were ruined by sin. We were unable to help ourselves. And he saved us. Not because of anything we had done. Not because we were worthy or attractive in any stretch of the imagination. It was because he loved us. That's the reason he saved us. Paul said God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now look at verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now both the priest and the Levite passed the injured man, and Jesus said they both saw him. It wasn't like he didn't see him on the side of the road. They both saw him, and they simply failed to notice what to do. What am I supposed to do? You're a Levite. You're a priest. Both of them passed by on the other side. They got as far away from him as they could. So how do you explain something like that? Well, I can't be in their minds, but I do know that the stretch between Jerusalem and Jericho is very dangerous, very rocky, and it's very notorious for having thieves and robbers and all kinds of things. Maybe the priest and the Levite had persuaded themselves that this guy got what he deserved. Yeah, that's an attitude. Why should I go out of my way to help him just because that man was too foolish to take a safer zone, go a different way? Why should I help him? Well, let me ask you. You ever done that? Refused to help somebody because their trouble was due to their own sinfulness or their own foolishness? Folks, that's not a Christian response. It isn't. We don't help others because they deserve it. We help them because we love them. Yeah, there are times when withholding aid is the most loving thing we can do. And that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about refusing to help just because the person in trouble got there due to their own fault. Folks, there is no worthiness test for Christian love. You can love them because they are they. You can't love them because they aren't they. You know what I mean? There's no kind of test. Christ loved us when we were his enemies. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, he saved us because of his love, because of his mercy. Were we guilty of sin? You bet. Did we deserve God's judgment and condemnation? You better believe we did. Did we deserve to be saved? No. Nothing good. Nothing. But he saved us anyway when we trusted in him. That's what Jesus meant when he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. They weren't acting out of love. They were acting out of righteousness. And they were missing the point entirely. So listen to what he says to them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is for those who would say Jesus is a God of love. Jesus is love all the time. Jesus is our friend who never really does anything. He's just a loving guy. Oh, yeah? Well, listen to what he says. Hypocrites, you give your tithes, but you've neglected more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside's full of greed and selfishness. And then the outside also will be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Wow, what a condemnation. On the outside, they look good. They were doing all the right things. But on the inside was a far different story. Their acts of so-called righteousness was not motivated by love, but out of a duty, out of pride. They wanted to show everybody how wonderful they were. In another place it says, Jesus says, don't do like the Pharisees do when they stand and they give and they tell everybody how wonderful they are for the money they've given. And then the little widow gives two mites, two little pennies, and Jesus said, she's given more than all of them put together. Because she gave it all. She gave it all. So when we are not acting out of love, we're missing the point. The only good reason to do anything is for love. Love for God. Love for His people. Folks, is that our motivation? Is that why we get up in the morning? Is that why you come here today? I hope it is. Because you love the Lord and you love one another. This is just another case where Jesus reverses the expectations of people that are listening to Him. They're expecting Him to tell them how wonderful the scribe and the Pharisee are, and He does just exactly the opposite. The Samaritans were despised. They were outcasts. They were rejected as an ethnic and religious half-breed. They didn't worship in the right place. They disobeyed the law, and yet it was the Samaritan, not the priest and the Levite, who acted in the true meaning of the law. The priest and the Levite used the letter of the law to justify their lack of love. But the Samaritan lived out the spirit of the law by loving sacrificially, giving of himself. He took pity on the man. He cared for the man's condition. But it wasn't sufficient just to care that way, to feel sorry for him. He acted. He acted. Not in order to soothe his guilt, but he had compassion on an injured man. He bandaged the wounds. He poured oil and wine. He paid for his care, promised to take care of it if there was any additional things required. Now, I know, maybe say, wow, that's a little more than expected, right? That's over the top. Folks, that misses the point totally if you think that way. He wasn't concerned with doing what was required or right. He was focused on the injured man, on his needs and on his wounds, and showing love to that man. You see, the scribe asked the wrong question when he said, "Who's my neighbor?" In other words, he was saying, "Who am I obligated to serve? Give me a list here. What are my limitations? How is this going to be done?" But the question Jesus answered was, "Who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I love?" And the answer to that question is anyone, everyone. You want to know who your neighbor is? Look around. Look to the left. Look to the right. Go outside, the next person you run into. That's your neighbor. All of them. So, here's my point. If we're concerned with just justifying ourselves, then our primary questions will be questions of obligation. How much? How far? That kind of thing. What are the limits? How am I going to know if I've done enough? But if I'm concerned with showing love, as the Lord was, then your focus won't be on yourself at all, but it'll be on those who need you. And to be able to do whatever you can for them. See, that's the difference between false Christianity and true Christianity. Paul said you are to work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. What we do as Christians is for the Lord. That's the reason He left us here. We're His hands, we're His feet, we're His eyes, we're His mouth. We're the ones. We are the visible representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you ever thought of it that way or not, but that's who we are. So the obvious question is, what kind of Christianity do we really have? We're to show compassion and love for those we encounter in our everyday activities. I mean, even when you disagree with people, you can disagree with them agreeably. It ought to be not be one kind of shout match. I mean, it ought to be just like Rochelle and I had at the beginning here, where she said that the leg was touching, and I said that's okay. And, you know, during the thing together, I went down and moved the thing. You know, it's just one of those things. We all know who was right and who was wrong. I was wrong and she was right, and I say that publicly. And unfortunately, it was recorded. Oh, my. Anyway, We need to love one another regardless of their situation, whatever their race is, whatever their religion is. That's why my heart went out, and that's why I asked for a moment of silence this morning, because even though they're Muslims, and we don't agree with most of what they believe, they're human beings, and they hurt, and they've lost. And there ought to be compassion there for that. If they have a need and we can supply the need, then we're to give generously and freely without expecting a return. And in this parable, the scribe asked the most important question ever. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Folks, that's life's greatest question. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? There's nothing to it. You can't give anything. Your soul is priceless. Jesus died for it. That ought to tell you how much it's worth. I mean, countless people want to know, when I die, how am I going to go to heaven? And Jesus answers it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, keeping the law to save ourselves is an impossible task. You can't do it. That we need a Savior, and His name is Jesus, friend of sinners. Our neighbor is anyone we encounter, and we're to set aside our prejudices and show love and compassion for other people. You see, when you get the Lord in your heart, there's automatically love in your heart because the Lord Jesus is in your heart. When you get that love in your heart, you should realize that everybody, regardless of their color, of their creed, of their race, or their religion, is your neighbor. The challenge of Jesus is, go and do likewise. Are we being good neighbors? If we're not, why not? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the goodness that you have shown to us. We're thankful that you died on Calvary's cross so that we might have eternal life. And Lord, I pray if we should understand what you have for us. If you can speak to our hearts today so that we would realize how precious each person is to you. We've been made in your image. We've been made in your likeness. And your desire is to bring us all to your home in heaven. So Lord, I pray that we would look out for our neighbors, that we would speak to them, that we would give them compassion and love and understanding. But more than that, we'd share with them the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and for your love. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.